Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome once again to CPC Foster City. And today we're continuing our series that we've been in now for a couple of months called Building a Home One Room at a Time. And this is a series that we're doing on the family and different issues and relationships that we have in families. And today we're on the front porch talking about an issue that, to be honest, most people want to keep in the closet. The issue is how we as families, both nuclear sort of biological families, as well as we as a church family, respond to and relate with those who are struggling with same-sex desires, perhaps a gay orientation, or even who have chosen a gay lifestyle. Now, we understand that this is an emotionally charged issue, both in the church as well as in our culture at large. And honestly, it would be much easier just to avoid it, but the fact is we can't avoid it because it's an issue that we're being confronted with practically every day. And you should know, too, this is not the first time I've addressed this subject. About 10 years ago, when Prop 8 was on the ballots, I gave two messages. The first was what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. The second was on how we should respond to those in that lifestyle. And we actually combined those two messages and we put them into a position paper. And that's been on our website for just about 10 years now. And since I gave those messages, a lot has changed in our culture and a lot has changed in our church. We have not changed our stance or our position on this issue, but we do have increasingly more families who are dealing with this issue in relationship to their own children as well as to other family members. And in the last 10 years, this issue has become much more personal to most of us. And so, because of that, we've decided to address this subject again. But I'm going to do it a little bit differently this time. I'm going to focus not so much on what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. As I said earlier, we have that. We have that on our position paper. We've made extra copies of that. You can pick one of those up as you walk out today. But instead of that, we're going to focus today on how we as families and as a church should respond to those who are struggling with this. And before we go any further, I would like to ask you, very simply, to be willing to listen respectfully this morning. There's a very good chance you're going to disagree with something that I'm going to say. You might even have an extremely strong feeling or reaction about it. But this really isn't the time for you to express that. I have an email address. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But you can find it. So have at it. I'd also like to ask that you hold your applause during my message. And I say that because I kind of figure that if you want to applaud me at one point in my message, you're going to want to boo me in another. In a minute, I'm going to invite a guest up here named Charlene Hyos. And I want to remind you that she is our honored guest today. I've invited her here because I read an article that she wrote in Christianity Today that was very powerful. And her story illustrates the heart of what I want to communicate today. Charlene is the executive director of Bridging the Gaps Ministries in the San Francisco Bay Area. She lives in Marin County. She's come all the way down here this morning to be with us. And I'm going to invite Charlene up. And as she comes up, you can applaud for her, okay? Charlene, thank you so much for crossing the Golden Gate Bridge and being with us today.
Oh, my pleasure. It was really foggy coming over this morning. It's one of my favorite times to drive over the bridge when you can't see.
That's great. That's great.
No, really, I am.
Well, Charlene, we've gotten a chance to get to know each other a little bit, and I so enjoyed reading your story in Christianity Today, of course. But maybe you could just share with everyone here just what your journey to faith in Christ looked like.
Okay, thanks for asking me about that. Mm-hmm. As I look back over the last 55 years of my life, I can see, I think all of us can when we look back on our life, we can see the hand of God throughout our lives. For some reason, though, I didn't take that hand until I was about age 35. I didn't come to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ until I was 35 years old. At that time when I came to Christ, I actually identified as a lesbian, as a butch lesbian. And it was a loving church and caring parents who God used to bring this about. About 2 years prior to my coming to Christ, my parents, who were living in New Hampshire, moved from New Hampshire to Las Vegas, where they retired. And as God would do what he does, both my mom and my dad came to Christ in Las Vegas, Nevada. And yes, there are churches in Las Vegas, not just to get married. You know, my mom was age 65 when she came to Christ. Wow. And my dad was about 60 when he came to know the Lord. So that in itself is just a wonderful, hopeful thing. And, you know, when I was living in Los Angeles, and I would go visit my parents, and after they had come to Christ, one of the things that they always would do was invite me to church every Sunday that I was there. And I really didn't want to go to church. I was more interested in going into the casinos, watching some football games. I have huge screens, you know, I'm a sports fan. I'm an avid sports fan, so.
Who do you root for?
Do I want to say that here?
No, you don't. You're from the East Coast. So.
I'm from the East Coast.
Yeah, yeah.
From the New England area.
Okay. Well, we have one of your guys is from right here in San Mateo. Tom Brady.
Yes, Brady.
So there you go.
Yes.
So we have someone.
He is. Definitely.
Anyway, go on. Sorry.
Thank you. Oh no, yeah. That's okay. I love that. Where was I?
I messed you up.
No.
Yeah, you
big screen.
You didn't want
right.
to go to church. You wanted to watch football.
Why would I want to? My thinking as somebody who was fully engaged in the gay life, why would I want to go to a place that I personally thought was not a good place for somebody like myself to be? My thinking was that I was going to receive judgment there. I was going to be stared at. I was going to be. I was going to feel hate, and that's not something I wanted to do. So, but my mom, persistent as she was, persuaded me. And so I went to church that Sunday morning, and wow, it was one of the best things that have ever happened to me in my life. That church embraced me with a love that I have never felt. And it was something that as a lesbian that I was looking for. It was something that I needed. It made me want to be a part of this group of people. As time would have it, I ended up moving from Los Angeles to Las Vegas. And during the week I traveled throughout the country with the job that I had. And on weekends I was there living with my folks. My mom and dad allowed me to come in and live with them. It made sense, just for the weekend. And I was very involved in the church. And over the course of time, the church ministered to me, taught me about Jesus. And I came to accept Jesus Christ on November 5th of 1995. Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And within about a year to two-year time frame, I struggled with my homosexuality. As God's people ministered to me in a loving manner, without judgment, as I dug into the scriptures, it was the Holy Spirit that convicted me of my homosexuality, that's not what God intended. that this was not his created order for me. So, and now, 20 years later, God has me out ministering to those who struggle with unwanted same-gender attractions, with parents who have loved ones that identify as gay or lesbian. This is one of my favorite things, is coming into churches and sharing, especially the time afterwards when people will come up after church to speak with me and share.
That's good. Tell me, or tell us, what are some of the things that we can learn from your parents and from that church that sort of either maybe hurt or helped you in your journey to faith in Christ?
Okay. One of the things that my mom did prior to her becoming a Christian is when I first told her back in the 70s that I had come to realize that I was a lesbian, she disowned me for a short while, for about 6 months, and that really hurt. But she didn't know how to deal with it, and that was a response. So don't do any disowning. It's very hurtful. After coming to Christ, my mom was a new creation in Christ. You know, she had a new identity in Christ, and she had learned that she needed to be loving of me and accepting of me, and invited me to church. Very important that she invited me to church. The church. Wow. If ever there was a church that reflected the love of Jesus Christ, it was this church in Las Vegas, Nevada. Pastor Bob Williams, he actually wrote the last page of the article. He shared, in the first part of the article, I shared my story of the experience going into church, and then on the last page, he shared his story of me being there. And it really, really was awesome. He was so full of grace and so full of mercy, and at the same time, so full of truth. One of the most important things that church did, besides reflecting the love of Jesus Christ and embracing me and welcoming me in, was that they did not argue with me about my homosexuality. They did speak the truth by bringing me to the scriptures and showing me in the scriptures what God's word says. But then they would say to me something along the lines of, "Charlene, if you have a problem with what these words say, don't argue with us. You need to take it to the person who is responsible for these words. You need to take your challenges to God and have a conversation with Him. Don't argue with us." But then they helped me to understand how to have a conversation with God, how to pray. And then my favorite part of it is that they didn't try to introduce me to heterosexuality. They didn't try to change me. They introduced me to Jesus Christ. And they allowed the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through my relationship with Jesus Christ, to be what changed me. That's my favorite part.
That's a profound idea, mm-hmm. right there. They introduce you not to heterosexuality, but to Jesus.
Yes.
And then Jesus introduced you to heterosexuality.
Exactly. Yeah, I mean, He has, over the course of, I first started identifying as a lesbian probably in about 78, 79. And I always thought that God made me that way. And now I have come full circle through my relationship with Christ. I no longer identify as lesbian. And He has taken my same gender attractions, and over the course of time, He has removed them. And I am now attracted to guys, which I believe was the original intention.
And we got a lot of single guys here, so.
It would be interesting.
That's awesome. Charlene, we are so delighted that you would be willing to come and share your story with us. You're a blessing to CPC. I know many of our families have already been ministered to by you. So we're going to talk a little bit more about Charlene's ministry at the end of the service today. But will you just give Charlene a nice applause if she leaves?
Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Well, I want to spend the rest of this morning talking a little bit more about this, and I thought I would just begin this morning by asking you a couple of questions just for you to think about. And the first one is, what would you do if you were Charlene in that situation? Would you have come to church or not? Another question I would ask you, what would you have done if you were Charlene's parents or Charlene's church? In that situation, would you have Charlene come and live in your home? Would you have invited her to church? Would you have kind of not focused on maybe what she looked like, but on the fact that she was a beloved person whom God made? I wanted Charlene to tell her story for two reasons. The first one is because Charlene is living proof that there's hope for people who are struggling with this issue. So the issue of change in this discussion is an important issue. Is there hope for healing and change for a person with a gay orientation? And I think there are two distortions in the church actually about this. The first distortion is the myth that sincere repentance and prayer for healing, maybe some Christian counseling, will always change that person. Although that's possible, as we've seen this morning, it rarely happens. The other myth is the opposite. There's no hope ever for change. The person with same-sex inclination can never be set free from these crippling desires. That's a myth as well. And I think here's where we need the balance of Scripture, which teaches that change, and the word the Bible uses for change is sanctification. The idea is becoming more holy. And that change, becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus, is a lifelong process for all of us. Anybody here that is 100% sanctified and without sin this morning? Now, some sins are what Christians from another generation called besetting sins. You ever heard that term? What is a besetting sin? This is any sin that overtakes us on a regular basis. It's like we try and try and try. We want to obey Christ. We want to trust Him. We try and we try and we try to get this thing out of our life, and we can't seem to get rid of it. It clings to us. It may be worry. It may be pride. It may be a bad temper. It may be a same-sex attraction. It clings to us. Tim Stafford, a very fine Christian author and writer, did an investigation into ex-gay ministries. And his conclusion was that ex-gays seldom experience 180-degree reversal of their same-sex desires, but rather a gradual reversal in their understanding of themselves and their identity in relationship to God. This past week, I've been reading an excellent book I would recommend. It's called Homosexuality and the Christian by Mark Yarhouse. His thesis is that the most important thing about us is not our sexual identity. It's our identity in Christ. And when we're talking about homosexuality, it really helps to understand that there is what he calls a three-tier distinction between attractions, orientation, and identity. The first tier is same-sex attraction. Some people have this experience. I would even say that many people have this experience. But that doesn't say anything about their identity or their behavior. The next tier is a homosexual orientation. This is when same-sex attraction is strong enough and persistent enough for them to feel that they're oriented towards the same sex. The third tier is a gay identity. This is when people say, I'm gay, that's my identity, that's who I am, that's how God made me. Now the problem in our society today is that we tend to collapse these three tiers into one. So that the person experiencing same-sex attraction is automatically presumed by others and by themselves to be gay. That's what I am. Yarhouse talks about what he calls the gay script that says, if you experience same-sex attraction, you are gay. And for you to be truly actualized and fulfilled as a person, you just have to live that out. I should also mention as a footnote that this is why the LGBT community absolutely despises the phrase we Christians usually use in dealing with this issue. We say, love the sinner, hate the sin, right? I've said it a million times. But if identity equals behavior, which for them it does, then hating gay sexual behavior in their minds means you hate gays. Yarhouse says there's another script that says same-sex attractions may be part of your experience, but they aren't the defining element of your identity. The most central aspect of your identity and my identity is who we are in Christ. The fact that He loves us and He died for us and made us righteous. And you don't have to follow the gay script just because you might experience same-sex desires. People that understand that can experience fulfillment in Christ whether their desires change or not. So that's the first reason I wanted Charlene to come, because I wanted you to see that there's hope. The second reason I wanted her to come is I think we can learn something from Charlene's parents and from Charlene's church. I think they teach us to embody the full force of both grace and truth. Another way to put this is they demonstrate what I would call both conviction on the one hand, which we sometimes call truth, and compassion on the other hand, which we sometimes called grace. Conviction and compassion. As you look at the life of Jesus, you see that conviction and compassion for Him were absolutely inseparable, and He held on to the full force of both. So it wasn't like He was, 50% conviction and 50% compassion. It was the full force of both. He was 100% conviction and 100% compassion. He holds both of those things together. This is how He expresses His lordship in our lives. Conviction and compassion. What does conviction mean? Conviction means we don't compromise the truth of God's Word. Our conviction is that homosexual behavior is not appropriate for the follower of Jesus Christ. A Christ follower is under the authority of Scripture. We don't get to make the rules. But it's also important to remember in this that God created us and loves us. And God knows what's best for us. And when we deviate from the Creator's plan, we're the ones who get hurt. I like how Andy Stanley puts it. Sin has a gotcha, and God doesn't want it to get you. Sin has a gotcha, and God doesn't want it to get you. Here's how Paul put it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So even our convictions, even the truth that God wants us to live by, are not meant to harm us. They're rooted in a God who loves us and knows exactly what's best for us. So that's conviction. Compassion and grace means we love as radically as Jesus loves. So how does Jesus love? How does He love us? How does He love you? How does He love me? Does He love us because we're just so darn lovable? Does He love us when we decide to repent of our sin and finally clean up our act? Or does he love us before that, during that, and after that? Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners." So we were running away from God. We were shaking our fist at God. In that condition, God loved us and sent his son to die for us. So here's how it worked for Jesus. He called sin, sin, and then he paid for it. That's conviction and compassion. He called sin, sin, and then he paid for it. If you look at John chapter 1, you see a beautiful statement of this. John introduces Jesus with these very compelling words. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." He says it again down in verse 17. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." You see, it wasn't one or the other. It was both. Grace and truth. Compassion and conviction. And it's not like Jesus switched back and forth. "Oh, I think I'll be the compassionate Jesus today." Or, "I think I'll be the real truthful Jesus today." No, it's the full force of both. These two things are always in tension with one another. And let me tell you a secret I've learned in 40 years of being a Christian. It's messy. It's messy, and sometimes it seems inconsistent. Keeping this tension will produce misunderstanding. Think about Charlene's church. Someone could have visited that church and seen Charlene in the condition when she was in, when she came there, and thought, "Oh my, this is a church that endorses a gay lifestyle. This is a church that compromises the truth. This is one of those churches that's soft on sin." Misunderstanding. Someone could have looked at her parents and said, "How could they let their daughter live under their roof when she was living that way?" See, this misunderstanding, this is exactly the misunderstanding people had about Jesus. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. This takes place at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This would have been a very crucial time. I mean, when you're starting out, you know, when you're starting anything, you're starting a business, whatever it is, man, how you start, right? Kind of how you brand your product is very important. You don't want to get off on the wrong foot. Your business will die. Jesus starts out his ministry, and one of the things he does is he sees a guy named Levi sitting in the tax booth. He's a tax collector. And Jesus says to Levi, who by the way later became Matthew, he says, "Follow me. I want you part of my team." Levi gets up and follows him. Now, I'm sure that in and of itself raised more than a few eyebrows. I mean, tax collectors, you got to understand, they were absolutely 100% bad guys, despised. They were like the wealthy pimps of the ancient world. When decent people talked about really bad people, they used the phrase sinners and tax collectors. Have you ever noticed that? Throughout the Bible, it doesn't just say sinners. It doesn't just say tax collectors. It says sinners and tax collectors. It's like the tax collectors are in a category by themselves. They're so bad. I mean, not exactly the way you want to brand your product, Jesus. But that's not all he did. Verse 15 says he went and had dinner at Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. Talk about giving the wrong impression. I mean, it's okay if you want to use one guy like Levi as your poster boy for how you have the power to change a life. But this is taking it too far, Jesus. You know, back then, sitting down and eating with someone was a big deal. It was an expression of friendship, of trust. I mean, I am no doubt that the PR guys for Jesus are just having fits over this. Some of you might say, "Well, wait a minute. These were repentant sinners. The only reason Jesus would hang out with them is because they were repentant. But you know what? We don't know that. The text doesn't say that. We have every reason to believe, at the very least, that people wondered if Jesus was actually accepting their behavior. And that's what I mean. Grace is messy. This is why the religious leaders, by the way, were fuming when they saw this. Why does he do this, they asked. And Jesus shot back with one of his classic statements. He said, listen, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is why I have no question that today Jesus would have befriended gay people. And I have no question that many of us in the church today, especially those of us who take the Word of God seriously, would have been offended and confused by that. Let's go to another example. You might think Jesus was just really soft on sin. We know people like that. He would never want to bring up anything to hurt anybody, right? All compassion, no conviction. So you look at John chapter 4 and the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So we know that Jesus showed up at this well. And we know that he showed tremendous grace right off the bat to this woman. He broke all the cultural and religious rules when he simply began to engage with her. Not only did Jews hate Samaritans, but many Jewish rabbis taught that Jewish men were not supposed to talk to a woman alone like this under any circumstances. But Jesus doesn't just greet her. He asks for a drink of water, and he actually goes on to drink from a cup that every self-respecting Jew would have considered unclean. Even more significantly, he showed grace to her by offering her the living water that leads to eternal life. All grace, all compassion, almost. Then Jesus brought up a very uncomfortable subject. He says to her, oh, by the way, go call your husband and then come on back. It seems like a strange thing to say, but it was essential for her to come to terms with something if she was going to experience this gift of God. The conversation continues. She says, well, I have no husband. And he looks at her right in the eyes and he says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands. And the man you're with now is not even your husband. What you have just said is quite true. So her life was composed, it would seem, of one relationship after another. I think it would be safe to say that this woman had what we would call today sexual brokenness and sin in her life. And Jesus, who is full of both grace and truth, brings it right out into the open. And he doesn't do it out of a cruel need to humiliate her. Rather, this is the skilled surgeon's scalpel necessary for her to experience the life he came to offer. And she found it. Her life was transformed. She went back and she evangelized half the village. Grace and truth. Conviction and compassion. For us, to receive this gift of living water he spoke about, we must allow him to bring our sin into the light. But that never would have happened with this woman unless he first boldly broke a few rules and raised a few eyebrows and engaged with her genuinely. It's messy. The disciples, they didn't like it at all. They're, Jesus, you can't do this. Not a balance of grace and truth, but the full force of both. Let me give you a third example. Luke chapter 15. We're just taking a little journey through the Gospels today. Again, Jesus is surrounded by sinners and tax collectors. He's eating with them, hanging out with them, yucking it up with them like they're his best friends. The religious leaders see this. They're upset. They question him. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them, they said. Jesus responded. He told 3 stories. The first 2, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the 3rd one, the lost sons. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. Then he tells another story about a lost coin. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." Both stories picture someone losing something valuable to them, searching for it, finding it, and rejoicing over that. Both stories show how important lost people, these people Jesus was hanging out with, how important they are to God. And I love how he calls them lost. So he doesn't view them primarily as wicked sinners. He views them as lost people. It's very different. And they're precious to him. So precious, he frantically searches for them. How do you feel when you lose something precious to you? I mean, I panic when I lose my keys. Think if you lost the most precious possession you own. If you think of how you would feel in losing that, you might get in touch with the loss feels felt by God when just one member of the human race wanders off. You know, there are thousands upon thousands of people who identify themselves as gay living in the Bay Area. Some of them know Jesus. Most of them are lost. Most of them don't want to have anything to do with Christianity or a church like ours because they think we teach that God hates them and is sending them to hell. But God's grace is such that we learn from these stories, he relentlessly pursues them. He loves them. He wants to be in relationship to them. Like Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." God is on a personal, risky, intense hunt for every single lost gay person. Not one of them is so far away from God that he's not still tracking them down. Not one of them is too buried beneath the dirt of sin that God isn't still sweeping the house to find them. Some of them became Christians in a church youth group or a young life camp or a Sunday school class. And they've wandered away, and God is still chasing them down. That's compassion. But it's not compassion without conviction. Because at the end of both of those stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus said essentially the same thing. He said, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who does what? Who repents." So Jesus doesn't deny their sin. Gay people have to repent of their sin just like I do. He loves them whether they repent or not, but when they do, he throws a party. And the real question these stories confront us with is this: will we join the search party or not? When someone who is lost is found, will we rejoice or will we stand on the sidelines like the scribes and Pharisees and criticize? Will we party with the search party? The religious leaders wanted nothing to do with that. That's why in the third story, the prodigal son, the older son, the one who never did anything wrong, stayed outside, didn't want to party with the search party after they found the lost son. The older son was all conviction, no compassion. My last example is my favorite. You probably know the story from John chapter 8. A woman is caught in the very act of committing adultery. The religious leaders see this as a perfect opportunity to get Jesus to say something he shouldn't say. So they drag this woman through the streets. Of course, we aren't really told where the guy was that she was with. But they don't care about that. They just want to get Jesus to say something they can use against him. So with a large crowd gathered around Jesus in the temple courts, they throw this woman down before him. "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" So to them, she's a case study. That's about it. She's not a person, not a human being, not a lost person, just a case study. Then Jesus stoops and he writes something down with his finger into the dirt. And nobody knows what he wrote. Don't let anybody tell you they know what he wrote. We don't know what he wrote. You know, I don't think that's the important thing. I think what Jesus did by stooping down and writing was he slowed the whole thing down. There was a rush to judgment, a mob kind of scene, ready to stone this woman. And he just slowed the whole thing down. People are, what's he write? What's he doing there? I think that's what he was doing. They persisted, and finally Jesus stood up and he said, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." You know what that means, by the way? A little footnote again. It's very clear from this statement that in Jesus' mind, sin is sin. Right? Sin is sin. They wanted to single her sin out. Just like we want to single out the sin of homosexuality. And that's wrong. Then it says Jesus stooped down again. And I don't know, in my mind, I see him positioning himself between the potential stone throwers and this woman. So if they're going to throw stones at her, they better take good aim. Because they're going to probably hit him. So he's positioning himself with this woman. He's standing with her, even in her sin. After Jesus asked this question, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone," I love how the text says that one by one, people started to file out. And it says the older ones went first. You know, I mean, some of you people, not me, of course, that are over 50, you understand that, right? Now it's just Jesus and the woman. And he looks at her. It's a very intimate, private, personal kind of scene. And he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, notice here, Jesus, I believe, is dealing here with the issue of shame. Shame is a very powerful thing. Shame will keep you in hiding. And shame will keep you from being set free. And she looks around and she says, "No one, sir." And then Jesus says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. No shame." And then he says, "Go and leave your life of sin." There it is again. Compassion. "Neither do I condemn you." Conviction. "Go and leave your life of sin." I'm not sure she ever could have left her life of sin without that compassion. Do you? Without that freedom from her shame. I've often wondered what happened to that woman. You think she changed? Do you think she left her life of sin that very day and became sort of the poster girl for abstinence? I think she did change. But I don't think it happened overnight. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he lists several sins that characterize people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, as he puts it. He speaks with great conviction. And he says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's quite a list, isn't it? And then he says in the very next breath, oh by the way, that is what some of you were. And then he says, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So, right there in the pews of the Corinthian church were people who had come out of those kinds of things, of those kinds of lifestyle things. By the way, notice in this list how Paul puts homosexual acts right alongside things like greed. Anybody here ever struggle with greed? Anybody here ever want something someone else has? That's what it is. And slander. You know what slander is? Gossip. Anybody here struggle with gossip? Paul puts those things all together. We tend to think it's okay for people to come to church who struggle with things like greed and gossip, because we know we all do. But not people who struggle with homosexuality. But for Paul, like Jesus, sin is sin. But these are people in church who have come out of those lifestyles. and are dealing with those sins. You know, we have a wonderful ministry here at CPC, and we have for over 20 years, called Higher Power, and it's our recovery ministry. And it's a wonderful ministry helping men and women coming out of drug and alcohol addiction. My experience with those people is that change is a process. It's often two steps forward, one step back. And sometimes these folks just fall on their face. But when they fall on their face, we're there to pick them up. And because of that, I'm very proud to say CPC has a reputation for being a hospital for the sick rather than a country club for the initiated. Why can't we be a place like that? Not just for the recovery community, but for those struggling with same-sex attraction and behavior. So my message today should be very, very clear. Families and churches are best, and we best reflect the person of Jesus Christ when we embrace the full force of grace and truth, of compassion and conviction, and won't let go. It's not a balance of both. It's a full force of both. And it's messy. If we do this, people will misunderstand us like they misunderstood Jesus. But we dare not let go of either. There was a time in each of our lives, and there will be more times in each of our lives when we need both. We need both grace and truth. We need both compassion and conviction. So let's learn to manage this tension. We want every person in every walk of life to know that God says, yes, you've sinned, but I've paid for it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word today. Thank you for your great love for us. And thank you how you pursue us as lost people. We rejoice, God, that you sent your Son into the world to seek and to save the lost. And I pray that you would help us here who are among those who believe that we have been found, that we would join the search party, and that we would risk misunderstanding and be willing to embody, as Jesus did, both grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.